This is Winfield Bible School 2011. The theme of our school is that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. The speaker for this session is our brother Jim Stiles, and the title for his series is Hebrews, the Power of Faith in Jesus Christ. And the title for this, his sixth and final class, is Patiently Accepting God's Discipline. Brother Jim.
Thank you, and good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
See the title? Patience. See, that's why that's in there. Now that we've just lost 5 or 6 minutes, I'll have to start all over and go, good morning, everyone! So we can fit it all in, right? Oh, yes. Well, actually, to start off with, I don't want to forget to thank all of you for the opportunity of being here. This is the first time that Sue and I have been to Winfield, and we've really appreciated coming up here. Some of you we knew beforehand, and others we didn't, and it's been a lot of fun getting to know you and your kids up here at Winfield this week. And thank you very much for the opportunity to do that. Just so you know, all of you parents who are a little worried sometimes about how the teens are doing, the teens were excellent this week. You have a good bunch of young people. They were very attentive. They participated in class. There were a few days there in the middle of the week where a few heads went down, but overall it was pretty good. They did really well, and it's nice to know that. And my thanks to many of you who are involved in teaching kids classes, because having raised 6 children, Sue and I were usually involved at Bible school and all the kids classes, and I'll tell you, that's a lot of work. That's what I know. When you get to a Bible school and you're dealing with kids, I usually got a lot more worn out than I do teaching adults. This is easy stuff compared to dealing with the kids. So really, I appreciate many of you that have participated this week, all the planning that went on ahead of time, and all of you that have worked here at the school to make this a really fun week for us, and one in which we could be spiritually uplifted with all of you. So, back to Hebrews. We'll see how far we get today. I feel a little bit like Stan this morning. I looked and saw that for all the slides left, there were 53, and there's just no way I can do 53 slides in a day. So, I try to learn from Stan this week about how to like sneak some in. So, if every so often you see me over here like doing something, you may not notice that a bunch of slides just went by, and then and then we'll get to the end. So, anyways, I teach Stan, there's a little trick you can do. You can skip slides, but you just like hit a number later on, it just jumps right there. So that's my game plan today. I've got specific numbers we're going to cover, and we're only going to do some of them. So that's the goal anyways. But the goal this week really in doing Hebrews, we knew ahead of time in looking at the book, you just can't cover Hebrews in 1 week of Bible classes. And my goal was simply to look at the strategies and really the big overriding theme that's running through Hebrews, so that you'll remember something about what it's about and how Paul lays out his logic in covering the book. And then, of course, some of you in your Bible classes, you run studies on Hebrews that go on for years sometimes. My brother John Martin's study went on for 2 years with his ecclesial class. So it isn't the kind of thing you can just whip through in a week and really see what's happening, but at least we can get started on it. We can take that home then. And you can always download these things and hit your pause and stop. And if you don't like them, you just hit erase and delete, and then they're gone. So that's the great thing about them. So yesterday what we did is we had a look at how Paul developed the idea of Christ having, first of all, in chapter 7, he now comes after the order of Melchizedek and dropped that bomb that with the change in the priesthood, there would be a change in the law. And then he introduced in chapter 8 the new covenant. So he brought them to the point where they realized that all this stuff before was just a shadow, and it was just something to try to teach about the true tabernacle that was coming. And then in the end, he reminds them that God found fault with that covenant, and he anticipated and he predicted in Jeremiah 31 that there would be a new covenant, which really was the original covenant. It was the Abrahamic one. It was the one that was really given back in the garden. This was the covenant where God would save them on the basis of grace and faith in the work that he would do in Messiah. And then he went on to show how the Holy Spirit had indicated all along in chapter 9 that the tabernacle system was never designed to take you into immortality. That wasn't its design. But it had predicted the mediator that would come along of the new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, who can forgive sins that were done in the past and all of those of the future, and he has now been entrusted with mediating the new covenant. So that's where he ended up at the end of chapter 9 in dealing with the weaknesses of the law and the benefits of the new covenant we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and how God had ratified this new covenant through the death of his Son. Now, chapter 10, what he's going to look at in chapter 10, you might think it's a bit of a recap in chapter 10, but Paul realizes this issue about the law being a shadow needs to be hit hard. And this whole problem that the Jews would have had with sacrifices, he wants to really deal with this issue right now and lay out for them what God had intended by sacrifices. If you're ever wondering, like, why did God have them do all those sacrifices? I mean, you can go back and look in the prophets and you can see what they were for. But Hebrews 10 is Paul's exposition of what animal sacrifice was supposed to mean. If you can remember that this week, that's always good to go to. That's what this is. And a lot of times we don't even realize it because he sneaks it in, like sort of like in Romans, deals with the issue, and you almost don't even realize he's talking about animal sacrifice. But you can see the way he starts out chapter 10 that this is what's on his mind. See, he starts out saying that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The law couldn't do it. It couldn't make you perfect. Christ has been, as he's already pointed out, our great high priest has been perfected forever. But the law couldn't do it. It couldn't do it for Christ. It couldn't do it for us. That was never the design of the law. See, and what he's talking about is perfect in relation to conscience, which he's going to bring up again as we go through this. It couldn't clear your conscience and morally affect your life. The law is doing it as just a law. For then, he says in verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sins. They would really be forgiven. And they'd be washed away. They'd be gone. And when the goat took them away, you'd realize they're gone. And you'd never think about them again. That's the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. That's the benefit of boldly going to the throne of grace. We have this privilege, brothers and sisters. We don't have to live in the guilt of the past. We have been forgiven of those mistakes when we become adopted into the family of God. It's a great burden that's been lifted off of us. It takes away the fear that's there of the judgment seat, because Christ wants to forgive our sins. God has entrusted him with that authority. And the Father and him are sitting there together and they're talking it out and he's making intercession for us. And they're dealing with our lives, wanting to find ways to forgive us and hoping they can change us. And sending out angels to discipline us and to change our life, as he deals with in chapter 12. And that's how we receive no more consciousness of sins. But in the law, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. All those sacrifices they did all year round, and they did all their offerings and all those things that they did, on the Day of Atonement, you bring them all up again, you pile them on top of the animal, and they're all brought to remembrance. And if you think that the live animal took them off into the wilderness and tried to teach that Christ would remove them from you, you really would be forgiven. The goat of removal, as it's called, the scapegoat. Now, if you thought that was the case by law, then next year you brought up all those same sins again, you pile them on the animal again, and away you go. And year after year after year, you would do this. Because the law could never perfect the conscience. It could not provide forgiveness of those sins. As Paul says finally in verse 4, for it is not possible, it's impossible, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Couldn't do it. That isn't what it was designed for. It was designed to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ and about our identifying with him, that of how we can get back to the Father. That's what this law was about. See, that's why some of you are wondering, about why would you have the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy and the sacrifices and all that re-implemented in the kingdom? It's because there will be immortals around. Christ will be immortal. The king will be there, and people will forget about how to get back to the Father, the mortals. And they're going to need to go through the process of learning about, here's the way you do it. You have this animal instinct that's in you. You have what we call the old man, or this body of sin, the devil. And you must commit, as the Lord Jesus Christ did, to putting that will to death and doing God's will. This is the way to make it. This is how you live as a member of God's family. And with a lot of immortals around, that may be very difficult for people to really grasp and get a hold of. And so they'll have to go back to the system of law. It was a very effective tutor, if it was done right, to teach the people about the way to God and putting the animals to death and committing to be crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And taking the animal and opening it up and realizing that the great high priest is going to look inside at all the organs and he's going to see what's really in here, not just what people see on the outside. And then put it on the altar and the trials of life that God promises through those sufferings, that you will learn obedience by the things that you suffer, and He will turn you into something else that will ascend up to Him as a pleasing odor. It really would have been wonderful if the priests had taught the people the right way, and they had been there to help folks understand why they were doing this animal sacrifice. But unfortunately, that isn't what happened over time. And the priests lost track of it, it turned into a bunch of substitution, and people just thought it was punishment and all that kind of stuff, not what God had intended at all. Now, look at the problem. As Paul points out right here, that all these things, they were just shadows. That's all they were. They were shadows of what was to come, and they couldn't really do it. The problem with shadows, brothers and sisters, is that it takes a lot of two-dimensional shadows to actually visualize a three-dimensional an image. And our problem that we have is if we just go back to the law, we look at one aspect of the law, sometimes we really don't get the whole picture. So I thought I'd throw a few things up there just so you could see the concept behind this. But you know, for those of you that are really good at trees and identifying types of trees, you might be able to look at the shadow of that tree and pick out what kind of tree it is. Now, I couldn't, but maybe some of you could. I guess if you were really into trees, one of those arbor people, they would figure it out right away. But that's actually an oak tree, you know, and it's casting a shadow on the snow. Now, sometimes we're better at it, though. See, you're going to get this one, right? Yeah, Jason's got it already. Yeah, see? So that one you know right away because you get extra little clues and little things, and they help us figure that one out. That's the way it works with shadows. And then you try to look at shadows from one side, look at it from another side, look at it from another angle. That's why there were so many offerings. One offering couldn't do it. One sacrifice. So Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 lines them all up. And this is all those different aspects were to try to teach us from a two-dimensional perspective about a three-dimensional image of what the work that Christ would really do. That's what God was trying to do with the law, if people understood it the right way. But the problem with shadows, brothers and sisters, is that we can be fooled. And I don't know whether you ever see any of these things you can do with shadows or not, but this person that took this picture, the photograph, the photographer did a pretty nice job, but he caught something and he's got a shadow right there, and you look at that, and obviously it looks like a wolf, right? And then you find out, well, oops, look at that. It's actually just a little calico cat, just in the right position so that the ears go up there and look like the wolf's mouth and all that stuff, and it is a real picture. But that's the problem with shadows, and that's the problem when we try to go back to the law and we try to build the Lord Jesus Christ from the law, when we already have the New Testament exposition of Paul and Peter and Christ himself. The shadows can be misleading, and we've got to be really careful that we don't take those shadows and push them beyond what they were intended to teach and end up worrying about some of the detail of shadows and missing the reality that's there in our New Testament exposition. So I think Paul really is careful about that. And so what he's going to do is he's going to lay out these shadows for us and explain what this really meant. So you've got the problem. The worshipers in this chapter, they really could never be made perfect with these sacrifices that were offered every year. And so the whole point was God never designed the law for that. I mean, that's the real premise you have to understand. Any more than all those things in Ezekiel's temple and all the offerings that they were going to do in Ezekiel's temple in the future, those things don't save people. It's the reality of being part of God's family, living as a member of God's family, and trusting Him and appealing to His mercy and His grace. That's what brings people into the family of God. And the blood of bulls and goats was just supposed to bring us to that point. So the law really never perfected anybody. Now, what the Jews did with animal sacrifice is something that's very easy to do ourselves. They took the animal sacrifices and they said, oh, when I kill this animal, put my hands on him, identify with him, that's me, I'll kill it, I deserve to die, and now the animal's going to die instead of me. And brothers and sisters, this easily creeps into our community. This is what the churches teach. And what they did is took the animals and their substitution and then just slid that right into Jesus Christ and had him up on the cross as our substitute. And they think that Christ on the cross is just showing you that as a sinner you deserve to die. This is what you should get, and Christ did it for you. That isn't what it's all about at all. Not at all. God's trying to change your life. He's trying to teach you how to live. He's trying to teach us to put the devil to death. Don't worry, Bill, it'll be okay. That's what he's really after there. And so when you look at these things, this is where the Jews would go off the mark there, and then they would easily just sort of fall into a ritualistic system that didn't change their lives. And it's very easy to do that, and I really warn all of us to be careful we don't do that with the cross of Christ. That isn't what it's about. It's not that he died instead of you. He didn't die to show you you deserve to die. We know we deserve to die. Everybody dies all the time, and we go to funerals all the time, and we know that sinners will die. What God has been trying to do all along with the animal skins, as Stan was going through this morning in the Garden of Eden, he was trying to teach Adam and Eve how to live to get back to him. That's all he's been after all along, is trying to change the way we live so we can live as a member of his family and he can welcome us into the family forever and just totally forgive our sins. That's what happens with the cross of Christ, and this is what Paul will deal with. So remember, some of the things that you want to do in terms of trying to understand the animal sacrifices is make sure you focus on and go back to the basics. We know the animal represented Christ. Start there, and then look at how did God save his son? What did he do? He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He declared God right for everything that his dad brought upon him in his life. Any suffering that he went through, everything that his father brought into his life, he knew that it was right for him in order to save him and save the many that he came to save. This is what it was all about. And that's what the animal sacrifice system was supposed to show. Now, watch how Paul transitions into the meaning of animal sacrifice. Here's what he does. See, the problem with the Jews is that they had become really tired of this. Almost like, I guess it would be like, brothers and sisters, this has happened to us after 20 or 30 years of, we take the bread and the wine on a Sunday morning, and then it can get to the point as we get discouraged in life, we're just going to meeting again, take the bread and the wine, and almost wonder, like, why do we bother going? Why do we have to get up early? Why do I got to show up to meeting? Why do we got to do the bread and the wine? What is this supposed to do? And it just becomes a ritual that we go through. We know that the Jews felt that way about animal sacrifice. You find, in Isaiah 43, but you have not called upon me, Jacob, he says, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, and you have not honored me with your sacrifices. See, this is what happened with the ritualistic sacrifice system. They didn't engage in the war against sin and then figured, what in the world is this all about? Why do we bother doing this? Why do I go through killing all these animals? Take the best animal in my flock, I got to kill it and burn it up and offer it up on an altar. They didn't mentally engage in this. It was just going through the motions. And we don't want to ever let that happen to us, brothers and sisters, in our lives. I was impressed that when you look in the New Testament, just scan your mind through the New Testament passages that use Christ crucified and try to teach us something from this. They don't ever say that Jesus was crucified to teach you that you deserve to die. Punishment doesn't even enter into it. It's not about punishment. It's about trying to help people learn to live a different way so you can live like God. That's what it was about. So look at how Peter would use that in 1 Peter 2. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. This is like Hebrews 12. They're both on the same page, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He declared God right. right for everything he was going through. This is the righteousness of God in Romans 3. This is telling us that for all the suffering that God brings into our lives, whatever he does, he's treating us as a father who loves us, who wants to change the way we live so we can be a member of his family forever. This is what the Father's doing, so that we can become partakers of his holiness. And this is what he did with his son. And his son just declared his dad right for it all. And this is what he's trying to get across to us, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, look at, they're all on the same page. He died to sin, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. This is supposed to change the way we live. This is not a legal thing, it's moral. And it's supposed to get right into the hearts and the minds of Christ's family. This is the new covenant and what it was all about. And if you just scan through the passages, you'll see when you look at them one after the next, they don't use animal sacrifice, they don't use the sacrifice to teach anything about punishment. That isn't what it's about, brothers and sisters, and it easily slides into our way of thinking. It's the churchy view of sacrifice, and that's all they did is throw it into Christ then and say, well, he died to show you the punishment you deserve, and he took your place. What a great thing. Isn't that nice? And that isn't what it's about. It's about changing how we live. So be careful with the shadows. The shadows can be very misleading if we don't mix them with our New Testament exposition. So look at, the law was good. The law could help save people. It was a fantastic tutor, as it will be in the age to come, because it was a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So what a priest was supposed to do is take a person who brought an animal sacrifice, and they laid their hands on the head of the animal, and they would kill the animal, and they would teach the people that, look at, that we want us, they wanted the folks to understand that I need to have this faith that God will provide the Messiah. That's who this animal really is. He will provide the Messiah. He's going to be sinless. He's going to be without blemish inside and in. He will really defeat the devil. He's going to destroy all those animals' desires and put them to death. And if I identify with Messiah, if I join him in a death like his, and I live a life like he loves, like he lived, like I live for God, and I do God's will, then he'll welcome me into his family. He'll forgive my sins, not because of all of this legalistic stuff of killing animals, but because of the real work that God would do in his son. And when somebody doing animal sacrifice came to that frame of mind, then God could forgive their sins. And so, yes, you know, people wonder, could you receive forgiveness under the law? Yes, but not by the law itself. It was by what it was designed to teach, the reality, not the shadows. Now, that's a simple concept, but boy, it's tough to somehow get that across sometimes and to really believe that and see that in the law. And the Jews themselves, they just massacred it over time and went back into trusting in the law itself to save them. It was all about faith in Christ. Now, here, this is what Paul does. Watch it. He's going to pull this around now, and he's pointed out, he's talking about animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, they couldn't save you, but look at what it was supposed to teach. So he quotes from Psalm 40 right here in verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering you did not desire. Now, in the Hebrew there, the sacrifice there is the word for the peace offering. And the offering is the word for the cereal offering. So he's got the peace offering, he's got the cereal offering in mind. That's not what you wanted. That's not what God wanted from his son. But a body you have prepared for me. Oh, see, this isn't about animals. This is about the real work that was predicted back here in Psalm 40. The real body of a man that was going to be changed. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. So now he's covered all four. We got the peace, the cereal, the burnt, and the sin offerings. That isn't what you really wanted. You had no pleasure. So in verse 7, then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. See, this is what the animal sacrifices were all about. They weren't about punishment. They were about trying to convince people to do God's will. This is Paul's exposition. This is Psalm 40. This is what it really meant. This is the reality of what all that ritualistic, shadowy stuff was supposed to teach. And it's very easy to lose it and to forget it and not know it was there. And even though we have Paul's New Testament commentary, it was all about the doing of God's will. So he quotes the psalm, and then he goes on and says, look, it previously saying in verse 8 that sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. Now see what he's going to do here? He's going to connect this with chapters 8 and 9. They were all about this idea of removing the old covenant and bringing in the new. The new covenant is all about doing God's will. That's what the Abrahamic covenant was about. This is what it means when it's written in our hearts and our minds. We change. We become different. We don't just approach God as a ritualistic law person. We change the way we live. We do God's will instead of our own. We join Christ in that battle in Gethsemane where we fight the war that even though I want to do this, I know it's the wrong thing, and so we attempt to follow in his steps. So look at what he says here in verse 9. Then he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. See, you know that Paul's still in 8, 9, 10. This is all one argument that he's dealing with about how the new covenant is all about changing hearts and minds so that we will do the will of God. And then in verse 10, he points out to us, it's by that will, by doing that will, by the fact that Christ did that will, and as our high priest, he can draw us to him, and we learn to do that will. By doing God's will, we have been sanctified. He can now sanctify us, forgive our sins. This is back to Hebrews 2. He couldn't go into the detail in Hebrews 2 how that was all going to happen, but he said the goal of the Son, why he was greater than the angels, is that he can sanctify the many. He can bring the many to the Father. And he pointed out there that, yes, because he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he would destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is how it works. He changes us so that we learn to love and want to do God's will. We become somebody different, and by that will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Because we look up at Christ crucified, and what we see there in Jesus Christ crucified is a man who refused to give in to the will of flesh, and who all the way along trusted his dad. He trusted his dad. He had the help of the angels. He believed in faith that the game plan his father had for him was right, and it would work, and he would save the race. He would save himself and save the race. And that's all God's asking out of us, brothers and sisters. He doesn't ask you to do that. See, that's what Romans 10 would have covered, or the New Covenant with Deuteronomy 29 and 30. You don't have to go up to heaven and say, well, who's going to go up to heaven to bring Christ down? Who's going to go down to the earth to bring him up? You don't have to provide Messiah. He said he would do that. All we have to do is follow in his steps. And that really is the atonement. It's such a simple concept of God changing people through his Son and bringing them into his family to where they want to do his will. And they love to do his will, and they hate the flesh. They hate our own will and when it draws us astray. And if you're of that mindset, Paul says in Romans 8, if we are now of the Spirit, living the mind of the Spirit, you have now been adopted as sons into the family. And once you're in the family and he adopts you as sons and you're living that way, he forgives your sins righteously because you hate sin like he does. This was the game plan all along that God had in mind. And he simply taught it through all these different ritualistic systems. And especially right here, Paul's looking at the law. So this one offering that Jesus did, this one man in his body, fighting sin, fighting it to the end, and nailing it to the pole, as he would say in Galatians. He just nailed it up there on the pole and declared his father right. that one man did more for us than all the animal offerings you could ever offer, including all the ones that are going on in Ezekiel's temple, because this was the real work. This was the reality that all that was based upon. And this is what changes your life. This is what affects your conscience, your moral way of thinking, so that we become a different person. And this is where we learn to appreciate that God has drawn us away from sin, and he's taken us to be his children. So this whole issue is really that God simply, this is what he wanted. He never wanted sacrifices. You can go through the Old Testament and find passage after passage where he tells them that. He didn't want sacrifice. Hosea 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This is what he wanted. In doing those sacrifices and realizing that this was what Messiah would do, and I need to learn to live like him, but I can't do it perfectly. Every time we did a sacrifice, we would know that we were depending on the mercy of God to save us. And if that's true, if we really believe that, when we take those emblems on a Sunday morning and we take the bread and we take the wine and realize, I don't deserve this. This is a gift of God that he's brought me to this and allows me to be a part of his family. It's all by his grace and his mercy. How can we not, brothers and sisters, extend that mercy to our spouses, to the ecclesial family, to the children of other people? How can we not do that? How can we be hard on other people? This is supposed to change the way we live. It's supposed to impact our hearts and our minds and emotionally grab us that this matters. This is what Messiah did for us. This is what God sent his son to do. He wanted mercy, not just a bunch of sacrifices. He wants these things to change the way we treat people. And ecclesial life is the groundwork for that. This is when we get an opportunity to see. So when a brother or a sister messes up and they goof up and they do something that they shouldn't have done and they come to us and they say they're sorry, we say, wonderful. You know, I've messed up too. I've made a lot of mistakes. And in the same way God has forgiven me, I hope he will forgive you. And we do that, you know, we do that with other people's kids. You ever noticed how easy it is to forgive your own children and how difficult it is to forgive somebody else's? But, you know, when you look at it in terms of family life, as Paul deals with in Hebrews 12, which we'll probably never get a chance to have a look at, but, you know, if you were the angels and you're trying to teach people about redemption and you're trying to help them understand about the concepts of mercy and kindness and forgiveness, what better way to do that than to have them raise families? Have us raise children. As you see, all of you that raise children back there, you know what this is like. And our children constantly make mistakes. And we love them. We love them. And we forgive them. But when somebody else's child is over there and making mistakes, you see how easy it is in ecclesial life to just say, well, this fellowship them. They made this mistake. And we forget. What if that was our child? Is that what we would do? Is that the solution? We just like push them out? No, if it was treat other people's children like your own. Treat them with the love and the kindness and the real feelings that you have for your own. See, God put us in families so that we would experience this, so we would know how he feels about us, and so then we would know with our own children how to treat everybody else's children too. It's a wonderful teaching tool. Our families are like the law. They're like tutors to bring us to Christ so that we will learn how Christ feels about us. And so he lets us experience that in our own children. But you can go through 1 Samuel 15. You know, remember the story with Saul when he offered up the sacrifices, didn't wait for Samuel to come. And Samuel points out to him what God wanted was obedience, not sacrifices. Amos 5, you know, this whole issue where they were all worried about offering up their sacrifices, and God learned to hate him because what he wanted was justice and righteousness. Or Micah, you know, the same way. You can see this in the prophets because they were dealing with the people's attitudes. That what God wanted was for us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. This is what he was after, to do his will. That's what these animal sacrifices were really all about. And so Christ has come to do that. He's come to abolish the first and establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified. And as Paul points out, once Christ did this, once it was done, it's over. It's not like sacrifices under the legal system. This was one real work that God was waiting for. One man who would really declare God right. And on the basis of that one man, his son, and our identification with the son of being found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but being found in Him, living in Him, walking in Him, thinking like Him, that God will save the many. And this is the great victory that Christ has accomplished. And through one sacrifice for sins, then, in terms of the language of the law, He now sits down, in verse 12, at the right hand of God. And there He is, but given all authority in heaven and earth have been given to Him. And He now has the authority to work with us and to forgive our sins when we boldly come to the throne of grace because of the work that God has done in His Son. And He does that, and He's waiting there until all of His enemies have been made a footstool. So in verse 14, "For by one offering He has perfected forever..." Oh, isn't this interesting? "By that one offering, He had perfected the Son, that He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. And having been made perfect," Paul said about our great high priest in chapter 5, "and having been made perfect," then He's able to save the many. Well, now you find out that He's not only made His Son perfect, but He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. When God's will... when our vision of Christ crucified and our identification with Him and our longing to become people who do the will of God, when that is operating and we're living as members of His family, He has perfected us forever because of the sanctification, the holiness that He's developing in us. And the Holy Spirit, He goes on to say in verse 15, is also a witness to this, because He had said before, and He quotes Jeremiah 31 again, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put My laws into their hearts and write them in their minds." And then He adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And Paul says, look it, when there is remission, when there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. You don't have to do this day after day. You don't have to do this Day of Atonement year after year, because this man has now been given the authority to forgive our sins. And when they're forgiven, they're really forgiven, and they're taken away, and He will remember them no more. I mean, that really, brothers and sisters, that is the great privilege that we have. That's the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. That's part of it, at least. This is the great hope that we have, that God has really forgiven us in His Son. Christ really wants to forgive you, bring you into the family, and those sins He will remember no more. And you can live then without the burden of those things, trusting in God's righteousness to change us, doing His will day by day. And the fear of the judgment is gone. But it's the perfect love that casts out fear. But we must be in the family. And as Paul will swing around right here after he deals with all of this and tells us, look at now in verses 19 to 25, now look at what you can do. "You, brethren, now can, with boldness, we can enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way." It's active. It's operating in your life. This is not some dead works of ritual law. This is new and it's alive. And that word new means like to be slain afresh. This is like a new way that He's consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts having been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Oh yeah, we've got to change. We need to change. We need to be living as a family member. Remember that when we draw near like that, when we're letting the Spirit of Christ operate within us in Romans 8, so that we will learn to live as adopted sons of and daughters of God, then we can draw near with a full heart, a true heart, in full assurance of faith. "And let us hold," in verse 23, "the confession of our hope without wavering, firm unto the end, because He who promised is faithful." See, this is where he now brings up his faith, hope, and love theme again. Because we can boldly go into this. We can boldly go into the throne of grace. "So let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, and not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." See, Paul realizes that this is what we have. This is the hope that we now have of being able to be identified with the promises of God, being adopted into the family and heirs with Abraham. In Galatians 3, you have this hope, and this hope will change the way you live. And if you're in this and you're living and operating in the family of God, you can then come near to the throne of grace boldly, and you can do this without wavering because God is faithful. He made the promises. He will carry it out. by two things in which it was immutable, it was impossible for him to lie. He says, by the promise and the oath, we can go into the holiest of holies with full assurance of faith because of what God has done in his Son and because of what he then will do in our lives. And so now he brings in these exhortational lessons. And Paul warns us. I mean, he's not just painting a vision of what we have, sort of like irrespective of how you live. He's saying, if you're living in the family, if this is what you're doing, then here is what you have. But at the same time, he then points out that be careful. To have all these benefits, then you can't go back to a legal system. We can't take bread and wine ritualistically and think that's going to save us. We can't just get baptized and think, well, now I'm in Christ, and now there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Oh no, in Christ Jesus, baptism into Christ, as Paul says, is baptism into his death. You die to sin. The old man and the will of the flesh is gone, and we walk out and we live to righteousness, doing God's will. It's got to change the way that we live. And not that we're going to do it perfectly like Christ, but it has to be what we want. We have to want it. And if we want that, even though we make those mistakes, he will forgive those sins. So Paul then goes at the end of this chapter then and deals with the balance here of don't just think you have all this and you can go back to the synagogues and still have it. Oh no. Verse 26, if you sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, if we then go and we go back to the law, oh no, then there's no sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Because he brings up again, if under the legal system, if they were handled and judgments were made and punishments were given out under the legal system for people who disobeyed, and they did that under that law, how much more do we have responsibility to answer to our God who has now given his Son to change our lives and we didn't let it happen? Oh, you better be careful. Verse 29, of how much more worse punishment you suppose will be thought worthy of he who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. I mean, look how Paul piles those things up and says, look it, you can't leave this because now you know about these things. Now you've tasted the goodness of the age to come. God has brought you into his family. Don't turn your back now and walk away. You can't do that because you will have to give an account. So there's the balance that Paul has. He's not unrealistic here. He realizes that this is not just a Cinderella land and it's not Disney World. This is real. You have to conform your life to this. And if you do, then you'll be fine. And you can let go of your fears. But for those who go back to the law, those are the ones who need to have the fear. For vengeance is mine. He then goes on and he quotes the passages out of the Old Testament. Here is his Old Testament reminders to them out of Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. And you look at that and you think, all right, why does he pull those out? Well, think about when it happened. This is Paul. He knows the end of Deuteronomy. They're ready to go into the land. You've come so close. You're ready to receive the promises. Don't blow it now. Don't mess up. Because look at how Moses warned them. Vengeance is God's and he will repay. The Lord will judge his people. You're ready to go into the land. You've maintained a life that was faithful this long. Now you need to endure to the end. You need to finish this off and get into the land. Let Jesus take you in and then you'll be there. See, Paul, he's underwriting all these things as he's going through this in his argument to the Jews. And this is where he leaves them. And then in this last part of chapter 10, we've already looked at before, this is when he now moves into this whole issue that they have need of endurance. Look at verse 36. You have need of endurance. And now he's going to go back to using Habakkuk 2 so that after having done the will of God, see how he expected it to change their life? After having done the will of God, after you've changed your life, you've now been sanctified by that will, and you are now living as God's family, as a family member doing the will of your Father. After doing that, you may receive the promise. Now, we do have to make it to the end, brethren and sisters. We have to endure to the end. And I really think that's our problem today, is endurance. We start out well. We get baptized. And then we're in the truth. And as young people, we have all this energy. And we think we have all these visions of what we're going to do. And then in life, as it bogs down, and troubles come, health issues come along, relationships don't go really well, ecclesial life maybe isn't going well, our job isn't going well, our children maybe are sick. And we have all these little problems that develop in our lives, which are big to us. This is the discipline that Paul's going to get to in chapter 12, that we have to endure, and we have to trust our dad, our heavenly father, that he's sending out his angels to bring these custom-made problems into our lives because I need them. This is what I need. This is what my family needs in order to be saved. This is what it's going to take to get me to do God's will and to identify with Messiah and really learn to trust God. And if we trust Him, if we do trust Him through all these experiences, with the health issues, with the problems that we've heard about this week, and I'm sure our brother Harry is going through this, and now we have to trust God that whatever God does, whatever He does, is right. And this is what we all need. All of us need this in order to make it as sons and daughters of God. If we believe that, we really do, and we don't let go of it, we don't let go of our confession that we made at baptism, but we believe that God will save us. He will train us and He will discipline us in doing His will, and we will learn to trust Him to the point that He can trust us with immortality. And He can invite us into His family forever. This is His game plan. This is all He's doing with us right now, is trying to get us to trust Him and to believe in faith that this is what we need. And He says, look, this is what my son had to do. He had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. And with loud cries and tears, he prayed to his father and cried out to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his godly fear. And we're on the same pathway, brothers and sisters. We have to leave here trusting whatever God brings into our family. So he brings in Habakkuk 2 then to try to encourage them that we have need of endurance. And we already looked at that in the exhortation. He goes back to something they could identify with when the city of Jerusalem was surrounded. And the people who believed God left and got out and they got their lives. And the ones who didn't, who did it the easy way of staying in the city, who just thought they would stay within the law and its legal system, Paul's now using that as an illustration, like a parable of if you stay here, then you will suffer the same things as those people who stayed in the city. Now, in order for Paul to try to come up with some real life examples of how this works, Hebrews 11 is actually written from this perspective. He's got the Jews now to understanding that you have need of endurance to do the will of God. And if you do endure whatever God brings into your life, and you do His will through all of this, you will receive the promise. This is where he ended chapter 10, verse 36. So that after having done the will of God, and whatever happens, that you have need of endurance, but you've got to keep doing the will of God, you will receive the promise. The promise that he swore with an oath. This is why in chapter 11 then, this is what faith does. Without faith, it's impossible to please God because we must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This kind of faith will motivate you to endure to the end. So what the Apostle Paul does in chapter 11 is he doesn't just compile a bunch of faithful people. Now, if he did, he could have put in people like David and all kinds of other characters. You know, they're not in the list. But what he's looking for is he scans through the Old Testament Bible for examples that they could identify with, and he says, all right, here's what we need. See, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things you can't see. So who can I go to find examples of people who had such confidence where they could see the kingdom, they could see the promises being fulfilled, that it changed the way they lived and they endured to the end? Whether they lived or they died through their trial. That's not the point. And he's going to give examples of both. What they did is they endured to the end of their life, and they were faithful to the end, and they will receive the promise. So he specifically takes examples along those lines. People who saw the unseen. So you see, like, for example, he picks up Noah in verse 7, being divinely warned of things not seen. Move with godly fear. Prepared an ark. This is what faith does. You believe. God is right. And we're obedient to his will. We trust him. Even though you can't see it, you believe it's coming. So he tries to find examples of people who did things like that. Abraham, in verse 8, by faith Abraham, he's over there at Ur of the Chaldees. God says, leave your family, get out of here, I'm going to take you to a new land. He believed. He believed God would do what he couldn't see at that time. This is what faith does. Faith in the promises of God. And he starts out with Abel and with Enoch. And he takes two examples right away of people who faithfully lived, doing God's will, and one of them died. And the other one was translated that he would not see death. And he does that on purpose to show the Hebrews that, look, I know what's going to happen here. Some of you will die. This is going to happen. You still must endure to the end like Abel did. And some of you may live. You may live through this because the persecution coming on Jerusalem was going to be terrible and many Jews would die. And so this is what he does. He picks his examples. He picks examples of people that saw by faith the reality of the promises of God and they made decisions based on that. Abraham offering up Isaac. You could see how he puts that in there. Because he saw resurrection. And he was fully convinced in his own mind, if I do God's will, it's going to be okay. God will resurrect my son. This is what faith does. This is what motivates us to change the way we live and to trust God in all the circumstances of life. And he goes through all these different people. You get down to 20 and 21 and 22. By faith, Jacob and Isaac and Joseph. And you'll notice he takes three of them right in a row who believed in the promises and he says, look, this was at the end of their lives. They blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come about the promises. And he did it when he was dying. And look at Jacob when he was dying. And look in verse 22, and Joseph when he was dying. These people endured to the end. And they still had faith in the promises all the way to the end. And he goes on and takes Moses and so on. And then at the end of the chapter, he piles up all those. In verse 32, you wonder, like, why does he mention Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and then David and Samuel? He piles up a bunch of people who got rejected by their countrymen. And he says, look, don't forget them. You're going to go through some terrible times, and your countrymen are going to reject you just like they did them. But you must endure to the end. See, this is his strategy. It's not just a random bunch of people. He actually has a huge strategy of how he's trying to build his case. And then he goes on and has a look at the promises and goes on to the example of faith in Christ. So in Hebrews 12, we're just going to leave 11 there for now. In Hebrews 12, what he then does is he goes through and he expands this idea in Hebrews 12, and he picks up the example of how, look at what Christ has done. For those of you that want to catch the PowerPoints, I'm pulling off a stand here. We're going to just move a little bit ahead. So anyways, you got used to watching that a little bit this week. So you can look at, I throw in the actual PowerPoints here, some of these things about how he compiled his list. But after giving a list of all these faithful people that he puts together who endured to the end, they saw the unseen and they let it change the way they lived, believing God would do the right thing and trusting God, whatever came into their lives. He then finishes in chapter 12 with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the finish, chapter 12. This is not a new thing. He's built this case, and then he sees them as like being in an Olympic theater. And you look at an Olympic theater, and you go to like some stadium, and you look at thousands of people all around you, and there they all are. Thousands of people, and he sees them like a big old cloud of witnesses. You've got all those Old Testament people, and look at what they did enduring by faith, and they will receive the promises. That's the cloud of witnesses. That's the supporting cast we have for this is the right way. He goes on to, let's run the race. Let's run the race. Laying aside all those things like a runner would do. Stripping off things that would weigh them down. We run the race, getting rid of all those things that are going to hinder us and the sin which ensnares us. We run the race with endurance to the end. That's our goal, to make it to the end, looking to, because we're not running it by ourselves. We're running it by laying our hands on the sacrifice of Christ, by the man who gave his life and did God's will, looking up to Jesus on the pole. We run the race looking to Jesus, who is the pioneer, he is the author, he's the source and the finisher of faith. This is how he did it. He did it by faith. This is so powerful. This is what saved God's son. This faith, believing in his dad that everything that his father brought on him was right to save his son. He endured the cross. He despised the shame, and now he has the reward. He has received the promise, the reward, and he sat down at the right hand of God. It's a wonderful illustration of how this would work, and all we got to do is believe it. Believe that this is what God is doing in our life. And so in chapter 12 then, he goes on and talks about all that endurance, all those things that we have to do of enduring to the end, patiently understanding that God is training us with suffering. He's bringing events into our lives, sending angels out to work in our lives to affect events so that he can shape us and discipline us and turn us into his children that will fit into his real temple in the age to come, into the temple of his family. This is what he's doing. And when things happen to us, brothers and sisters, I know what it's like. We fight it. We wonder, like, why did this happen to me? How is this right? And there are some times when we don't know. As James would say, that when these troubles come, you ask in faith, believing. And sometimes it takes years before you can look back. Like Jacob could, years later when he realized why all that happened to Joseph. It sometimes takes a long time. But this is what faith does. It gives you the power to believe in our hope that God is doing it for your good, that you will share his holiness and be a part of the family. So that's probably a good place to leave it. I would have loved to get into Hebrews 13 today, but we're not going to have that time. So I just want to leave you, though, with a couple of things for this week. Some of the things that we did, I'm going to steal a minute, though, because you stole a few at the beginning. So when you get to the end, just in terms of a recap of what we've done. Whoa, I'm going to back up here. Some of the things that we looked at this week, maybe the wrong one. So what did we learn this week? You know, when you go back and you look at the letter of the Hebrews, and I just tried to highlight some of the key things that we can go home with from this week. What did we actually pick up from Paul's letter to the Hebrews? Well, I hope we go home thanking God for his son, for our great high priest and the king of righteousness that we have, because he ever lives. Unlike the priests of the law, he lives forever, talking to his Father and having the conversations, helping us so that he can forgive our sins. This is the great high priest that we have. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. So when we go through our problems and our troubles, when we experience troubles that he brings, he understands and he realizes, and we know he realizes because he had our weaknesses. And so he invites us to boldly come to the throne of grace because he wants to forgive your sins. He wants you to come to him, and he wants you to trust him all the way through this, and he will forgive us of the mistakes we make. Let's thank God for those angels, that although Christ is above the angels, he's using them now as his ministers for those who will inherit salvation. And be aware of how they're working in our lives. They're trying to help us. They're not there to judge. They're not there to criticize. They're there to help us so that they can train us into the righteousness of God and trusting God in all the ways. And don't ever go back to ritual and thinking that somehow taking bread and wine and being baptized and all those rituals that they will save you. Oh no, they're a meaning. There's something behind them all. It's the reality that saves us, not the actual ritual itself. The law made nothing perfect, and none of those things well either. And our tendency is to drift back into those things. That's just a human tendency that we have. To be thankful that Jesus mediates a new covenant, not like the old covenant that scared everybody away and punished everybody for all their problems. This is a new covenant where God will touch our hearts and our minds, and we will live to do God's will, and he will take away our sins. This is the covenant that we want. It's the Abrahamic covenant. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must believe that God is in control, that he's in control of all the events that happen to us. Whether people did it because they don't like us, and they did it in anger, or whether something happens where another person made a mistake, or whether we made the mistake and it happens, it doesn't matter. He is in control. His angels will use those circumstances and custom design them for us. to train us in righteousness so that we can be partakers of His holiness. And He does exist, and He will reward us if we faithfully endure to the end. So remember, God is treating us like His children. And just as we discipline our children, we try to teach them the way to live in the family, He's doing the same thing. And suffering is part of that discipline program. And let's leave Bible school, brothers and sisters, and young people here this week. Let's leave Bible school rejoicing in the hope that we have. The hope that God has given us of taking us into His eternal family, of joining us with the angels. You're a part of Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1. You're part of that temple in the age to come. You're part of those visions in Revelation 5. And you're part of the family of God forever. And He's done it by His grace. And let's commit ourselves to do our part. And our part is to trust Him and to live in Christ as members of His family now so that He can give us eternal life and invite us into the family forever. Thanks. Stole a few extra minutes there.